For some people, the church is all about its buildings. For others, the church is all about its organizations, particularly its youth organizations. For others, the church is all about its clergy, or its sacraments, or its finances. But Paul here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is dealing with what I'm calling today the spirit in the church. What's the spirit in the church? For if there is no spirit, you can have buildings, you can have clergy, you can have sacraments, you can have music and choirs, you can have youth organizations, and you can have finances and lots of money. But if you have no spirit, you have no church. So it's important that we think about the spirit in the church. Last week we began to read 1 Corinthians, and we were thinking about Paul writing back to this church that he had founded in the city of Corinth, the Greek city of Corinth, a port city, and he's now writing back to it a couple of years after he has been there. He is now in this second chapter and into the third chapter, and he'll deal with this same theme repeatedly through this letter. He's addressing the spirit in the church. So what is the spirit in the church in Corinth? What is the spirit in the church in Drumrea? The first thing I want to say is that the spirit searches the depths of God, verse 10 of chapter 2. The spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. Some of us know a little bit about God. We know the name of God. We know about the Bible of God. We know about the Son of God. We know about different things about God. We know God at a superficial level, a veneer level. We know God at a kind of cosmetic level. But what about the deep things of God? The deep things of God. The illustration that Paul uses here to describe what he's talking about is taken from what we would call the field of human psychology. He says in verse 11, "For who among man knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him?" And that is true, is it not? The only person who really knows you is you. The only person who really knows me is me. If you're married, your wife knows you. Your husband knows you, and they know you. They know you probably better than anybody else, or your mother, your father knows you better than anybody else. But in you, there is a personality, there is a spirit that really only you know, that only I know. We have in our hearts, don't we? We have secret griefs, we have secret joys, we have secret yearnings and longings that nobody else knows. Nobody knows your heart the way you know it. I don't know my heart. I only know my heart, and nobody else knows it. The spirit that is within us searches the depths of our hearts. And what the apostle is saying here in verse 10 of chapter 2 is that the spirit of God searches even the deep things of God. We say about a person, he's very deep, she's very deep, but aren't we all deep? You've got hidden depths, and I've got hidden depths, and only our own spirits search those depths and know us. But what about the depths of God? Well, it's only the Spirit who searches the deep things of God. There's another phrase he uses in verse 11 of chapter 2. He talks about the thoughts of God. The thoughts of God. That's another phrase to ponder and to dwell upon. The thoughts of God. What is God thinking? What is God thinking about you right at this very moment? What is God thinking about me at this very moment? What is God thinking? What is God thinking about coronavirus? What is God thinking about Boris. What is God thinking about Arlene? What is God thinking about Trump? And what's he thinking about you? What's he thinking about me at this very moment? What's God thinking about you and about me? What's God thinking about Drumrea Church? Because we're told here in chapter 2, verse 11, about the thoughts of God, as well as the depths of God, the deep things of God. And the apostle here is saying that only the Spirit searches the depths of God, and only the Spirit knows the thoughts of God. In other words, he says, as he writes this church in Corinth, the gospel is about God. Let's get it right. The gospel does not begin with you or with me. The gospel begins with God, the Spirit who searches the deep things of God, the Spirit who searches the thoughts and knows the thoughts of God. The gospel begins with God. So what's the Spirit in your church? Is it the Spirit of God? Or is it just a wee spirit of friendliness? Those things are important, and love amongst us, those things are important. But first and foremost is the Spirit of God within us. Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Well, is Christ here? Because secondly, having said the Spirit searches the depths of God, he says the Spirit reveals Jesus Christ to us, verse 9. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. Here now is the work of the Spirit. I don't know if you've ever played Pass the Parcel or not. When the music stops, you take off a layer of wrapping paper. Inside, there's a nursery rhyme to say, there's a joke to tell, there's an action to carry out. Then the music starts, and then when it stops, you take off a layer, and there's another joke to tell or another action to do, and then you pass the parcel, and it goes on and on and on, until eventually, inside the parcel, the prize is revealed. You'd never guess until all the layers are taken off. What the Apostle Paul is saying here is that, you know, people can know the Bible, they can know the catechism, they can come to church, they can know the names of God, the names of Jesus, they can know all of these things, but unless the Spirit of God reveals to them Jesus Christ, they'll never actually see him. Never see him. You can't go to university and learn Jesus Christ in a personal way. You can't go to college and learn Jesus Christ in a personal way. This is not a knowledge that a teacher, in the sense of just a lecturer from the front, can pass on to you. This is something that has to be revealed. And unless God the Spirit reveals that gift to you, unless he shows you that the prize of God is the Lord Jesus Christ, takes the scales off your eyes, takes the blindfolds off your eyes, you're never going to see him left to yourself. Because you see, the prize of God is Jesus Christ. God can give you nothing greater than Jesus Christ. God can give you nothing more expensive than Jesus Christ. God can give you nothing more valuable than Jesus Christ. You may have family, you may have money, you may have a job, you may have health, you may have lots of things, but God can give you nothing greater than Jesus Christ. God said to Abraham in Genesis 22, take your son, your only son, whom you love. When Jesus was baptized in the River Jordan, the voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. This is the Son of God. Contrast that with what the world thinks of Jesus Christ. The rulers of this age, we're told in verse 8, didn't understand. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. There's another phrase to dwell upon. The Lord of glory. how he left the realms of glory for the cross of Calvary, we sometimes sing, the Lord of glory. But what did the world think about him? Crucify him. Nail him to a post until he's dead. That's what the world thought about him. Think of society today racing to abandon the standards of Jesus Christ, absolutely racing to do so. Think of the blasphemy on radio and television. When you listen to these folk talking, the random blasphemy in the street, in the shops, where Jesus' name is taken in vain. And we say about such TV programs, just turn them off. We don't want to hear that. Think of the appalling ignorance of the Bible in the modern UK. To catch someone out on a quiz show on TV, all you have to do is ask them a question about the Bible. 9 times out of 10, they'll not know the answer. And think of children, how few children are sent to Sunday school nowadays. The Lord of glory, neglected, despised, held up to be crucified all over again. But then there are others, and for them, Jesus Christ is their prize. They say with the psalmist in Psalm 16, apart from you, Lord, I have no good thing. They say with the psalmist in Psalm 27, one thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. Because for these folk, the Spirit has opened their eyes, and Jesus Christ is everything to them. You know how parents prize their children. They value their children. Their children are worth more to them than houses, than cars, than holidays, than bank accounts. If their child was kidnapped, they'd sell everything to get their child back again. Everything to get that child released. Well, the person who has seen Jesus Christ as God's prize, God's treasure, God's wealth, health, and happiness will sell everything for Christ. Will sell everything to be saved, to have Jesus. To say with the hymn writer, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hand. I'd rather have Jesus than men's applause. I'd rather be faithful to his dear cause. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. I'd rather be true to his holy name. He's fairer than lilies of rarest bloom. He's sweeter than honey from out of the comb. He's all that my hungering spirit needs. I'd rather have Jesus and let him lead. Why? Because the Spirit has opened their eyes, taken off the scales, taken off the blindfold, and they have seen that Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit, to reveal to you and to me that in Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God, the depths of God, the thoughts of God. They're all funneled into Jesus Christ. And God, the Holy Spirit, reveals that to the glory of God the Father. So do you despise him today, or do you prize him? Paul gives a little test there in chapter 1, verse 18. He says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The cross is either one thing or another to you. It's either stupid, madness, foolishness, or it is the power of God. Because it's there you find salvation, at the cross where I first saw the light. And Paul is saying here, as he writes to this church, that the work of the Spirit is to reveal Jesus Christ. So the Spirit searches the deep things of God. The Spirit reveals Jesus Christ. Thirdly and finally, the Spirit indwells the believer. Indwells the believer. Think of a house sitting empty for a moment. The owners have moved out. It's cold, it's soulless, it's echoey. It's not a very hospitable place to be. But let a new owner move in and suddenly there's life, there's heat, there's color, there's noise, there's music. And the new owner begins to transform what was soulless and empty and makes it live and fills it with life. Paul says in chapter 3, verse 16, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and that temple you are." You are. Corinth was full of temples. Temples to Roman gods, temples to Greek gods, temples which had stone statues and metal statues, but there was no temple to Jesus Christ. Because the true and the living God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God who took upon himself flesh and died upon a cross, the temple in which he lives is his people. He lives in his people. God's Spirit dwells in you, says Paul in chapter 3, verse 16. There are no longer any temples on earth that contain the Spirit of God because it is God's people. God lives in his people. They are the anointed ones. They have new appetites as a result, new ambitions and new affections. Someone has put it like this: there is no point at which Christianity differs more radically from all other faiths in the globe than this. Its founder offers to come and live in the hearts and lives of his followers. Some folk may be still in the valley of decision after the mission, and you're thinking about getting saved, and the devil is telling you you could never keep it up. Well, you're right, you couldn't. But it is the power of Christ that will keep you. And when you turn to Christ and ask him to save you, you will find Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the strength that will keep you. Because the founder comes and lives in the heart and life of his followers. I once heard someone say that if you were asked to write a play, like, say, William Shakespeare, and someone said to you, "I want you to write a play just the same as Shakespeare would write it," you would say, "I could never write a play like that." But if the spirit of William Shakespeare could be put into you, then you could write a play like that. You see, the Holy Spirit comes and takes up residence inside the lives of his people. No longer are they cold and soulless and echoey and just simply dark places, but the Spirit comes and gives life and power and heat and a personal knowledge of Jesus Christ. And when he comes in, he starts to change you to be like Christ. I'll tell you, if you've made a profession of Christ and there's been no change in your life, you've got to face up to the fact you've never actually had Christ inside you. Because when he comes in, the Holy Spirit, when he comes in, he starts to change. Sin starts to be named and shamed and then must be repented of. Jesus becomes real and personal to the believer. You start to treat people in a Christ-like way. You start to act like Jesus, to treat people the way Jesus would teach them, treat them. You'll pay your bills and your taxes. You'll not get into silly fights with people. It's not what was happening here in Corinth. Chapter 3, verse 3, Paul says, "To these people who are naming Christ as their Savior, you're still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Paulus,' are you not mere men?" Petty arguments were going on here in Corinth, and Paul challenges them on that, arguing over who was their favorite minister. It's a bit like if you were to go to a restaurant and you had a three-course meal, and one waiter served you the starter, another one served you the main course, and another one served you the dessert, and you're there, say, with your wife, if you're married, and you get into an argument over which was the best waiter. "Well, I think the one that served the dessert was the best waiter." "No, that's ridiculous. It's the one who served the main course. They were the best waiter." And if somebody was at the table next to you, they'd be saying, "Listen to them. Isn't this such a stupid argument? Could it be more infantile arguing over which was the best waiter? Because it's not about the waiter, it's about the food. And yet in Christian churches, people get into arguments over silly, petty things like who's the best minister? Who do we prefer in our house? Because Paul says, does he not? One minister plants, one minister waters, but God gives the growth. It's all about God. Ministers do different things. It's all about God. And we'll get into other ways later on in the book of Corinthians in which Paul was challenging mindsets in the city of Corinth. The point, however, is this, that when the Holy Spirit moves in, he moves into a cold, echoey, soulless house, and he brings change. The devil gets put out, and a new holiness begins. The new master is Jesus Christ. We have the mind of Christ, says verse 16. We have a new purpose to serve the Lord, a new praise on our lips. He put a new song in my lips, a song of praise to our God, a new purity, a new prayer, a new paradise in view, and most of all, that new power to witness, to live for Christ. You see, Christianity is never ritual, tradition, routines, forms. It's never just buildings or clergy or sacraments or finances or all of that type of thing. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. And this is what Paul is saying to this church in Corinth. What is the Spirit in you? What is the Spirit in your church? And I'm throwing that challenge out today to Drumrea. What is the Spirit in Drumrea? Is it the Spirit of Christ? Or is it some other Spirit? And what's the Spirit in you today? Is it the Spirit of Christ or is it some worldly Spirit? Because if it's some worldly Spirit, it needs to be repented of and Christ needs to be sought and received. And if it is the Spirit of Christ, then I encourage you to live out the gospel, to live out the Lord Jesus Christ. And to be like him, to be Christ-like in everything you say and everything you do. There's a challenge in that. It's not easy. It's difficult. We fail and we fall. But we get up again and we say, Lord, I need new strength. You're in me, Lord. Give me new power to overcome this temptation. And he is more than able to do what we ask or imagine. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this portion of Scripture. We thank you for the indwelling power of Jesus Christ, and we thank you, Father, that the Spirit is in the church. We thank you that the Spirit searches the deep things. The Spirit searches your thoughts. The Spirit reveals Jesus Christ. The Spirit changes sinners into saints. We thank you, Father, for the work of the Spirit. We thank you, Father, that this is the glory of your name, to change us, to make us like Christ. What a privilege, Lord. What a gift. Father, we worship you today, and our Father, we pray that you will continue with us as we leave here and as we live out the gospel. Help us, Father, to glorify your name through Christ our Lord. Amen.